And we're going to get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you that you've made me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you're faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Known of God. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about magnifying God, and we're going to go on with it tonight. The Psalms speak of magnifying the Lord. We've looked at a number of the verses in the Psalms that say that we as believers are to magnify God. And we've been making the point that when you magnify God, you don't make him bigger than he is. God's already big. To magnify God doesn't mean make him bigger. It means we see him bigger. In other words, we see him as he is. We don't make him bigger. And we've used this example with each week, but we'll start out here. When you magnify something, like if you magnify a bug, I don't think I have this right. Oopsie. That's not right. Oops. Okay. Let's see. Okay, there, that's better. Oh, well. You don't have to look at me and think, why does her belly look funny? I got the microphone stuck there. Now we all know. Okay. If you magnify a bug, you don't actually change the size of the bug, but you use a device that helps you see the bug more clearly. It enlarges it so you can see it more clearly. And when we're talking about magnifying God, we're talking about learning to see him as he truly is according to the Bible, to increase our trust, our faith, our confidence in him. And I wanted to start out by making this comment. Some of the things we've been talking about, you know, you may think, well, I've got real problems, real issues, and some of the stuff that you're talking about, it doesn't really seem to relate to everyday life. It doesn't seem real practical, because we've been talking about the omniscience of God, his all-knowingness, his omnipresence, the fact that he's present everywhere at once, his omnipotence, the fact that he's all-power, and that doesn't necessarily seem to have a lot to do with real life. But no matter what issues or problems you are facing, the answers are found in seeing God as he truly is and in seeing yourself as you truly are in relation to him. I know it doesn't seem like that's the answer, but that is the answer, in seeing God as he truly is and seeing yourself as you truly are in relation to him. God is small to many Christians, not because he's small, but he's small because we don't see him as he is and we don't see ourselves as we are in relation to him. We see ourselves and we assess ourselves, and we see God and we assess God only according to what we can see. Only according to the flesh, only according to our outward physical appearance. We see our shortcomings, we see our failures, we see our sin, and we feel certain God won't help me after what I've done, or God doesn't like me, or God's mad at me. You know, maybe everybody in here has done that at one time or another. In other words, you've assessed the situation based on something you saw, something you did, something you felt, and you drew a conclusion. I mean, that is what we talked about last week. People seeing walled cities and giants and drawing conclusions about it based totally on what they could see without taking the unseen God into account. And this kind of thinking can get you on a downward spiral. We feel like God wouldn't help me because I've been bad. God doesn't love me after what I've done. And then we feel bad about ourselves and then try to make ourselves feel better by pursuing some kind of sinful activity, you know, whether it be yelling at somebody or going out and getting drunk, whatever. We pursue a sinful activity to try to feel better, and then we end up feeling worse. You might feel better for a time, but that's where a lot of Christians are. It isn't they don't want to please God, it isn't that they don't want to serve God, but they're on this destructive spiral, downward spiral, because they don't see God as he truly is, and they don't see themselves as they truly are in relationship to God. You know, if you think he sees you as a big failure and a big mess, it'd be very easy to reason from that, why even try? What's the point of even trying? You know, I think some of you maybe have heard my brother Dennis say this. He teaches here when they're in town. He led me to the Lord and has a teaching ministry. They spend quite a bit of time in England. But he reached a point where in the church we grew up in, he felt like he had committed the unpardonable sin. And he figured, well, if I'm going to go to hell, I might as well go in style. And he went into, you know, wild, rank rebellion. And that's where a lot of Christians are. And it's because we don't see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relationship to him. And really, that's what we're going to focus on tonight. Now, if you would, open to Luke, the 9th chapter. I just want to introduce something in this passage. We'll come back to it in a moment. I just want to show you a couple of things and then make some more points, and we'll eventually come back to this. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 51. Excuse me. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to the city of Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified there in the not too distant future. And they passed through an area of Israel called Samaria, which was made up of people called Samaritans. And there was conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And when the Samaritans found out that he was on his way to Jerusalem, which was headquarters for the Jews, they rejected Jesus and his ministry, is basically what's happened. Now, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, saw that the Samaritans were rejecting Jesus, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" Well, since they don't want your ministry, shall we call fire down on them? Now, how many of you know you don't ask that kind of a question unless you're pretty sure of the response you're going to get? You know, how many of you know, if you think what you're going to say is stupid, you probably don't say it. We say stupid stuff when we don't know it's stupid. And then we find out from the other person's response that was a stupid thing to say, okay? So they think Jesus is going to say, "Yeah, let's act on the word. Let's call fire down." In 2 Kings, the first chapter, Elijah called fire down on some people. That's another story for another night. But that's what they're talking about. Should we call fire down on them? They've rejected you, Lord. In the name of righteousness, we'll defend you. And, you know, they're expecting Jesus to go, "Yeah." But listen to what he says. Verse 55, "But he turned and he rebuked them and said, 'You know not what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Jesus rebuked them. And he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are." Knox translation says, "You don't understand what spirit it is you share." Now, we're going to come back to this, but the only point I want to make right here, these guys did not know what they truly were in relation to God, and it motivated them to act in a way that was contrary to the will of God. They're going to do something contrary to God's plan. Because how many of you know Jesus always did the will of God? If it would have been the will of God for fire to come down, he'd have said, "Light her up, boys." But he rebukes them. He says, "No." And their zeal, they got zeal. That's good. But they don't understand some things about God, and they don't understand some things about themselves, and it led them to act in a way that was contrary to the will of God. And that's where many Christians are. So that's why we're taking so much time to talk about who God really is according to the scripture and who we are in relation to him. Now, we're going to come back to this passage in just a moment, but let me make some more points. One way we magnify God is by looking at ourselves not according to the flesh, Not according to what you can see, but by looking at ourselves as God sees us and as God knows us and as we truly are in relationship to God. We'll be back here, but if you would, look at 1 Corinthians 13. We'll be back here at the bottom of the page. So we got some scriptures to look at here. You can hold your finger there if you want, but it'll probably get tired. But I'm just telling you ahead of time we're coming back. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me read verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He's speaking of when we see the Lord finally. Excuse me. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Boy, there's so much in here. You could do a wonderful lesson on this just about going to heaven. Praise the Lord. I can't wait. If you're getting up low tonight, count me in. Now we'll stay here. We'll run our race, finish our course. But he talks about we're going to know even as we are known. That last phrase is what I'm interested in tonight. You're known by God. You're known by God. God knows everything about you. Everything about you. The Amplified says, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God. God knows you. Now, to a lot of Christians, that may not particularly be good news for me to say, God knows all about you. Because immediately what comes to your mind is your shortcomings, your failures, what you haven't done, what you should have done, what you didn't do. Yes, he knows that, but that's only a part of the story. There's a whole other part of the story that he knows that you need to know. And that's what we're going to look at in tonight's lesson. We need to know about ourselves what God knows about us. And that is what we want to focus on tonight. Now, let me repeat a few things we've already said as we're working through this series. As always, the reason for repeating this stuff is not because I don't have other stuff to say. I mean, I got a whole folder of things written down to talk about in connection with this series. But repetition really is the seed of learning. The more you go over it, the more it becomes real to you, the more it penetrates. You know, a lot of times it takes a while before you even really hear what's being said. I mean, if I had a dollar for every time somebody comes up to me and says, boy, I really liked what you said tonight, and then they repeat something, then I no more said than the man in the moon. They didn't hear what I... And I'm not saying... Oh, now you'll be afraid to come and talk to me, won't you? Forget I said that. but, it takes a while to really even hear what's being said. So I want to repeat a few things right here to get us going. You must understand that your history with God, your story, did not begin on the day you were born into this earth. It didn't even begin at the moment of conception in your mother's womb. Your history with God did not begin then. Your story did not start there. Your history with God, your story began in eternity past, before time, before the earth existed. God knows, God has known forever a perfect you. He knows a perfect you, and he has known a perfect you since eternity past, forever. See, God is all-knowing. We're talking in this series about the allness of God. God is omni. Omni means all. He's all-powerful, all-present, present everywhere at once. He's all-knowing. There's never been a time that God didn't know you. If there was a time that God didn't know you, then that means there's something that he did not know, which means he's not all-knowing. So he always knew you. There's never been a time when he didn't know you. Now, that's mind-boggling to us because we are, at this point, limited to time and space. But there's never been a time when God did not know you. God had... Now, I'm not saying you existed since eternity. I'm saying God knew about you or had a picture of you in his mind, if I can say it that way, okay? He had a picture of you in mind, and God There was never a time that God did not know you. God has had a picture of you in his mind since eternity past. Maybe we could say it this way. Your picture has been on his refrigerator. Now, I don't have any scripture for that, but God, and see, the thing is, God has always known a perfect you, a perfect you. If you would, look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is, these two verses, they're two of my favorite verses in the scripture. We could spend tons of time on these verses, but I just want to make a few comments. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, according as he, that's God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, right there we're told God knew you before he ever formed the earth, before the foundation of the earth, of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. As I said, there's tons of stuff in this verse, these verses we could talk about. But in these two verses, you have a little capsule of your reason for existence. This is why you exist. To be God's son, to be God's daughter, to be holy, to be blameless. It's all pleasing to God. You exist for a loving relationship with God. But what I want you to notice there is this is talking about us before the world was ever formed, in eternity past. Now, God has always known, God, there's never been a time that God didn't know you. God's always had you in his mind. Now, if you would, go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're, of course, in the chapter where the creation is described, the creation of the earth and all that's on the earth and the creation of man. Verse 26, there came a time when God expressed all the ideas that he had in his mind. How many of you know there was never a time when God did not know what light was? But there came a particular time when he expressed that idea and said, light be. And light came into existence, okay? Well, in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There came a time when God expressed that idea that he always had in his mind of you and me. Now you might say, yeah, but if we keep reading, we find out he made Adam. He made one man. How many of you know if we keep reading, that's what we're going to find out? You're right. But according to the Bible, God created the whole race in Adam. You can hold your finger there, but look at chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. When God created Adam, he made man. How many of you know, if the records existed, each one of us could trace our genealogy back to Adam? We were in Adam when God made Adam. Isn't that right? All your DNA, the spirit that's in you, that came from God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul. There was never a time that God didn't know you. And when he created Adam, he created the whole race. Now, how do we know that? Well, because if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we find out that he finished creation on the sixth day with man and then he rested because the work of creation was done. Okay? God made man. He created the whole race. Now, go back to chapter 1, verse 31. After God had created everything, and God saw that everything, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. God made Adam, and he was very good. And he made you in Adam, and it was very good. Now, you don't have to turn there. Psalm 139, verse 14. I know you're familiar with this verse. That's that verse that talks, David, this was a psalm of David. He talked about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay? And that verse, we sometimes use that to talk about the wonder of conception and babies being formed in the womb, which that's right, but the verse is bigger than that. It's bigger than that. You were fearfully and wonderfully made in Adam. How many of you know when you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were conceived as a little fallen being? You're born into a fallen race, okay? So that goes farther back to the creation of man in Adam. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God breathed something of himself into man. And you were in Adam. I mean, I could show you scriptures. We don't have the time to do it. But God considers men to be in their ancestors. I mean, my ancestors, most of them are Irish. And a couple of generations ago, they left Ireland and came to America. How many of you know that radically affected me because I was in them when they came? Okay. God breathed something of himself into man. Man is the offspring of God. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I need to speed this up here. Acts chapter 17. Now, we've looked quite a bit at these passages of Scripture over the past few months. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in the city of Athens, and he went to the center of the city, a place called Mars Hill, where philosophers and various religious people would gather and discuss philosophies in different religions. And there were altars to all kinds of gods there. Well, Paul went there to preach Christ to them. And as you know, there was an altar there designated for the unknown God, and Paul used that to preach Jesus to him because he said, "I know the unknown God." But the line that I want to read to you is a line that Paul spoke. It's words that Paul spoke not when he was speaking to Christians, but when he was speaking to idol-worshiping heathens. This is part of his salvation plea to them. This is what he's saying to them to persuade them to come to Christ. Verse 27, that they should seek after the Lord. And he's just talking about the fact that God's made everybody, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much, then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by men's art, or by art and men's devices, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We'll stop there. But in other words, here he's talking to a bunch of idol worshipers. There are idols right there that they're worshiping. And he's saying to them, look, folks, you've been made by Almighty God. You're his offspring. What makes you think God looks like that? What makes you think God is a rock that you cut or a stone that you chiseled? You're the offspring of God. Now, God's overlooked this idol worship, but now he's commanding men to turn from that. In other words, his salvation pitch was, because you're the offspring of God, come to God. Now, that's pretty amazing. Well, you can see, though, men, human beings are the offspring of God. Why? He made men. He made every man when he made Adam. Now, if you would, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? There's lots in that verse that we're not going to deal with tonight. But notice, God is called the Father of what? Spirits. Men are spirits. You're a spirit. You live in a physical body, but God's the Father of the spirits. Jesus said in John 3:3-5, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, is spirit. We're born of God. We're the offspring of God through our first birth, through creation, and then we're born of Him, a new birth, when we make Christ Lord and Savior. Look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, let me read you verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto all the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Man has his existence from God. Men are the offspring of God. And then look at Zechariah. Zechariah is right before Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Men are the offspring of God. Now, when God made man in Adam, in the garden, He made man very good. God knows a good you. God knows a perfect you. Now, the little problem with that is, you and I have never experienced that perfection. Because that man Adam went astray in the garden. And we in him. When Adam fell, we fell. Okay? We've never experienced that perfect picture. Man went astray in Adam into the pig pen of sin and death. But God still sees and knows that perfect picture of you and me that He's had in His mind since eternity past. How many of you know, if He doesn't know a perfect you anymore, there's something He doesn't know. So He's not all-knowing. Now, you've never known it. I've never known it. 2,000 years ago, in Bethlehem, God became a man and came to seek and save lost men. He came to die on the cross so that men can be restored to the image and likeness of God, to that perfect picture that God has always known. Your story with God, or in your realm of information, began when you were born into this world. But your history with God, from His perspective, began in eternity past. Now, back to Luke chapter 9. You thought I forgot about Luke 9, but I did not. Back to Luke 9, Jesus rebuked James and John for wanting to destroy the Samaritans. Verse 55. But He turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are of. He says, You don't know what manner of spirit you are. But notice in verse 56, He connects that statement with something about Himself. You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. In other words, Jesus says to them, you want to destroy these people because you don't know what you are. You don't know what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be what I am. And I do not come to destroy people. Now let me read it. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. He doesn't say to them, you should be this, you should do that, you're not here to destroy people. He says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. I have not come to destroy people. I've come to save people. In other words, He connects them to Him. Do you see that? You don't know what manner of spirit you are. And He doesn't go on to say, you should this, you shouldn't that, you this, you that. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. I have come not to destroy people, but to save people. You're supposed to be what I am. I did not come to destroy people. I came to save people. Now, remember what? It's so important that you understand who Jesus is. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. Okay? 2,000 years ago, God became a man without ceasing to be God. He took on a full human nature without ceasing to be God. However, while on earth, Jesus did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God for everything. We can do the whole lesson on that. It's so important that you understand that, because, see, God can't die, but Jesus died, the man Jesus. God can't be tempted to sin, but Jesus was tempted to sin, the man Jesus. Jesus lived as a man in dependence on the Father. Jesus did miracles as a man by the power of the Father in him. Acts chapter 2 tells us that, verse 22. God did miracles by the man Jesus. Now, we're not going to look up any of these verses in the interest of time, but I've just put a few verses down here where Jesus is specifically called a man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, through man came death, and through man came resurrection from the dead. Through Adam came death, through Jesus came resurrection from the dead. And Acts 2:22 tells us that God did miracles through the man Jesus. Jesus did not come to earth to show us that he was God. Now, he was God, but his purpose coming to earth was not to show us that he was God. Jesus came to earth to live as a man, to die as the sin sacrifice of the world, and then to bring us to God. But Jesus also came to earth to show us what men are supposed to look like. See, Jesus shows us what a man made in the image and likeness of God looks like. The world had never seen that up until Jesus. Why? Because the whole race has fallen in Adam. We're made in the image and likeness of God. What in the world does that mean? Well, Jesus shows us. See, look at Romans chapter 8. You can leave Luke now. We won't be back there. That was the point I wanted to make, that Jesus connected them knowing what they were to what he is. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, God the Father, he did foreknow about beforehand, he did also predestinate, decide beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, this is another verse about the fact that God knew you before he formed the earth. And he decided that you should be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, God made men in his image and in his likeness, according to Genesis, the first chapter. Jesus always pleased the Father. Was Jesus in the image of God? Certainly, certainly. He's the image and likeness of God. He shows us what somebody in the image and likeness of God looks like. To be conformed to the image of Jesus means to be restored to the image and likeness of God. This verse says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We've said this before. Jesus is just the first man to be fully in the image and likeness of God since the fall. He's only the first. Jesus died and rose from the dead to make it possible for men to be restored to that perfect picture that God has had since eternity past. You haven't known that perfection. I haven't known it, but God's had the picture in his mind since eternity past. See, we're talking about what God knows about you. He knows everything. He knows stuff you don't know. Yes, he knows all the bad, but he also knows all the good. He knows all the good. Now, by the way that Jesus lived when he was on this earth, the man Jesus did show us God the Father. He didn't come to show us God, or he didn't come to show us that he was God, but he did come to show us God. He came to show us the Father by expressing the Father through the way he lived, by doing the works of the Father, by speaking the words of the Father, by the power and the life of the Father in him. So much so that Jesus was able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because I am the Father, but because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. You see, men are supposed to express the Father. We're supposed to express God. God wants to express himself through man. See, when God spoke and said, let there be light, God expressed himself. Creation is an expression of God. God made men in his image and in his likeness to express himself. God made us for union with himself. I mean, the Bible talks about how we're vessels filled up with God. There's a union relationship. God wants to be our life, our power, our holiness, our goodness, our life, our love. And then we express the Father by the way we live. That's the plan. That's man's destiny. See, you have a destiny that's bigger than just the years you spend on this earth. Whether you live 50 years, whether you live 150 years, you have a destiny that's beyond this. And how much, you know, according to the Word of God, the more we can get in line with that destiny in this life, the better this life will go for us. But your destiny is to express God. It's to express God. He lives in you as his life, as your life, your power, your holiness. If you remember, we read earlier Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 that said that God planned before he formed the earth that we should be holy and blameless. Well, what's that all about? My holiness? My blamelessness? No, God's holiness expressed through me. God's blamelessness expressed through me. God, that's why we exist, to know God and to show God, to know God and to express God. Jesus came to model men, to model what men in the image and likeness of God are supposed to look like. Jesus came to make it possible for man to be restored to the image and likeness of God. And Jesus, in modeling man as he's supposed to be, fully expressed the Father. Because man's purpose is sonship, union with God, and expressing God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Lots we could talk about in this verse, but it's speaking to Christians. And you'll notice in the second half of the verse, it says that we are to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word praises there is literally virtues. We're to show forth the virtues of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Amplified Bible says that you may set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're here to express God. That's what you'll do in eternity. God, well, let me say this before I say that. You don't have to turn back there, but in Luke 9, Jesus said, no, we're not going to call fire down. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Or as Knox translation said it, let me reread that. You do not understand what spirit it is that you share. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. See, notice what Jesus, as a man expressing God, shows us about God right there. As a man expressing God, he shows us something about God right there. God is not out to destroy men. God is out to save men. I think a lot of us have in the back of our minds that if God got a chance, he'd let me have it. Now, God wants every human he created, every human he created to be restored to the image and likeness of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he wants. Now, in this, I am not saying that everybody will be saved. It's clear from the Bible that not everybody's going to respond to God's call. But what I am saying is this. Many Christians labor under guilt for sin and fear of what God is going to do to them for their sin, but he needs to be magnified in their sight. They don't see him as he truly is. God is trying to remove sin from them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says, Jesus came once at the end of this age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 12 says that because of the blood of Christ, he remembers our sin no more. See, God's intention has, God is not interested in punishing men for their sin. I'm not saying there isn't punishment, but that's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about Christians who are trying to live for God but labor under guilt and fear because they've messed up, as we all have, okay? God is not interested in punishing men for their sins. Now, how do I know that? I know that because Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's intention has always been to deal with man's sin through the cross of Christ so it could be removed and men could be justified. Men could be put back into right relationship with God. That's his intention. God is interested in restoring men to their destiny, to their created purpose, which is sonship and union with God. Now, when we assess ourselves and others just according to what we can see, just according to the flesh, it produces two kinds of results, two kinds of people. Those who know what's wrong with everybody else, they're no good, so let's get them. And those who are burdened down by their own shame and guilt. I'm no good, so God's going to get me. You find both kinds. Assessing people or understanding humanity just according to what we can see without taking God's plan into account leads to either they're no good and God's really going to get them, or I'm no good and God's really going to get me. If you would, look at John chapter 8. Let me show you an example of each kind of result. I'm not saying there isn't punishment from sin. I'm not saying that everybody's going to respond to God. It's clear from Scripture everybody's not. Like I say, my heart is to the Christians that labor under guilt and fear. Just in the past few weeks, I've had several people that I know serve God. I know they're not perfect, because nobody's perfect other than Jesus, and we're in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. But I've had several people tell me they're not sure they're even going to make it. You know, they're in for a surprise, because they are going to make it. But they could live with that assurance. But see, God needs to be magnified. He's fuzzy to them. Now, here in John chapter 8, let me just start in verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, the Pharisees brought a lady to Jesus who had actually been caught committing adultery. I don't think I want to know the mechanics of that story, but they caught her in adultery. And they've brought her to Jesus. They're hoping to trap Jesus because the law of Moses says stone somebody, stone the lady caught in adultery, and Jesus has been preaching love. And they want to get him to contradict the law of Moses. They're trying to trap him. But what I want you to notice is they want the law enforced. They want the law enforced. They want her to receive the full penalty of the law for her sin. To condemn here means to judge against or to sentence or to damn. They want to condemn. Well, they have condemned this gal. They want to condemn her. That means to sentence, to judge against, to damn them. Now, Jesus' response to the situation was twofold. To the accusers, he said, okay, don't you love the wisdom of Jesus? And see, Jesus did this as a man. He expressed the wisdom of God, a man expressing the wisdom of God. I'm going to tell you what, if you can walk even as Jesus walked, you'll walk above everything. He says, okay, whoever of you doesn't have any sins, you get to go first. And then he stooped down on the ground and wrote again. Well, their consciences convicted them because they realized, well, I'm not completely without sin, so they all left. Now, to the woman, Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, let's talk about each response. Let's talk about the Pharisees first. Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees. You know, they all go away feeling the conviction of their conscience. I mean, the Pharisees who are proud and thank God they're not like all the other rotten sinners in the world, he got them there. They went away feeling bad. But his purpose there was not to condemn them, but rather to get them to see their true condition. They didn't realize that they were as much in need of a Savior as the woman was. How many of you know they needed salvation just as much as she did? He was wanting them to see their true condition. See, we've talked about this quite a bit in this series. One of the things that sin has done to the human race, it has altered our perception of reality. We don't see reality as it truly is. And one of the things that means is we don't see the destructiveness of sin, the harm of sin. I mean all sin. I mean, I think most of us would agree that, you know, getting drunk, taking drugs. I mean, there's some certain things it's obvious that's bad for you. And I can say that because I've done both. I have a wild testimony before I came to know the Lord. But how many of you know pride and haughtiness is a sin, and it works destruction? Bingo, we got the Pharisees there. They may have never gone out and gotten drunk or gone out and smoked a joint, but they were full of pride. And sin, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings destruction in our lives, but we don't think that. How many of you know? If we really, truly believe sin was bad for us, we wouldn't do it. You want to know why I sinned? Number one, it was a lot of fun. Number two, I thought I was going to find out what life was all about. And number three, I figured if I don't hurt anybody else, who cares? I decided I wasn't going to have children, so if I destroyed chromosomes, what difference did it make? That's what they used to say about taking drugs. When I was taking drugs, it'll destroy your chromosomes, and it'll affect you if you have kids. But I thought, well, I'm not going to have kids, so who cares about that? In other words, sin deceives us. We don't see the destructiveness of it, and we also don't see our need for a Savior. I'm a good person. What do I need a Savior for? You see, God has been working since the fall of man to develop men's consciousness or awareness of reality as it truly is to enable us to see things as they truly are. We've talked about that in previous lessons. But let me just throw this in. Did you know God's purpose never was to rule men by law? They brought this woman to Jesus. She has broken the law that says thou shalt not commit adultery. But God's purpose has never been to rule men through law. Now you might say, that can't be right. Well, listen, consider this. Well, let me read you the verses. Look first at Romans chapter 3. You can let John go. You know the story. Let me just read you a couple verses here. Romans chapter 3. I guess it was 2 weeks ago. Remember, we talked about how God has worked to develop men's consciousness. And when you read the Bible, you always have to consider what level of consciousness men were at the time that revelation was given. How many of you know, if you lived 2,500 years ago as an old covenant person in Israel, as one of the members of the tribe of Israel, your perception of reality would have been different than ours is today. I mean, if you were a man, you may have gone out hunting that day. And as you were going, of course, you got a knife with you, and you got weapons with you because you might run into hostile people and you might have to gut somebody. And then you may have to kill a bear that jumps out, and you left the wife at home, and she's skinning that deer you caught. Well, I guess that's a modern thing there. Maybe let's make it a leopard that you caught, and she's gutting it and pulling the skins off. And to us, that's, or to many of us. And, let's say that the tribe found somebody stealing from somebody else that day. And that evening, after everybody had their dinner, we all just had a little public execution where we all tossed stones at this person. See, that sounds so barbaric to us, but 2,500 years ago, that was men's perception of reality. Okay? So we talked about that a few weeks ago. God has been working progressively since the fall of man to develop man's consciousness to see reality as it truly is so we can be restored to what God has had in mind for man since eternity past. And the law is part of that process. The law is part of that process. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God did not give men to make men right with himself. Why? It can't be done. According to this, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why did he give the law? So men would know that's wrong. How many of you know, if somebody doesn't tell you that's wrong, how would you know it's wrong? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Let me read you another verse. Galatians chapter 3. I'm in Ephesians. No wonder that's not right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to show men sin, to show men the consequences of sin, because how many of you know the law had penalties connected with it? If you broke a law, there was a penalty. It was meant to show men the seriousness, the cost, the price of sin, and it was meant to help men to see, you need a Savior. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was never God's intention to rule men through law. The law is to show us sin. The law is to show us our need for Christ. God's eternal purpose is to conform men to the image of Christ and then write his laws in our hearts and minds. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10, for this is the covenant, speaking of the new covenant, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will what? Put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. God's plan is to write his law in our hearts and put it in our minds. In other words, you do what is right because you live by the life in you. You live by that union relationship. How many of you know if you're living by the life of God or if God is expressing himself through you, you're going to keep the precepts of the law? Does that make sense to everybody? Look back at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Put that down? Yeah, I did. Okay. Let me start in verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now let me stop right there. The law could not make men right with God because it was weak due to the flesh. In other words, fallen human flesh can't keep the law. Okay? That's what that means. Fallen human flesh, men in Adam, after the fall, can't keep the law. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, his plan is not to rule us with outward law, but to express himself through us with inward law. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. So I said all that to say these men want the law enforced with this gal. The law says kill her, kill her. But it was never God's intention to rule men through law, outward law. The law, how many of you know, we don't keep the law of Moses anymore. Why? Because it had a specific purpose to develop men's consciousness, and we've moved, man's consciousness has been developed. How many of you know when you lead somebody to Christ, you don't have to go back and teach them all about the law of Moses? In fact, we make that mistake. We do that to Christians. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay, so the woman caught in adultery. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Okay, now the woman. He says to her, where are your accusers? She said, they're not here. And he said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Let's talk about her for a moment. To this woman, even though she was fully guilty of sin, caught in the act, one of the Ten Commandments, Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Remember what condemn means? Sentence you. Damn you. I don't condemn you. Why? Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Look back at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look at chapter 12, John chapter 12, let me read verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, Jesus said to that gal, I don't condemn you either. Why? That's not why I came. But go and sin no more. That's what he said to her. Go and sin no more. Jesus expected the knowledge of his kindness toward this woman to produce a change in her behavior. I don't condemn you. Now that you know that, go and sin no more. See, we've had it backwards. We thought if we said to people, God doesn't condemn you, people would say, party. But it's exactly backwards here. See, and then let me take it a step farther. We think love and acceptance from God comes because of our good behavior. In other words, if I'm good, God will love me. It's exactly the opposite. If you know God loves you, it'll inspire your behavior. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Be therefore followers of God. That word followers there is literally imitators. Be imitators of God as dear children. Dear children there means beloved. That's what the Greek means. As a beloved child, imitate your father. This is an extremely powerful verse on holiness because it says we're supposed to imitate God, but it says you do it with the consciousness that you're dearly loved by God. See, men have value to God. You have value to God. Think about this scene with that lady, that adulteress, for just a minute. Here's this woman, this adulteress. She's got value to God. Why? Because she came out of God. Remember where we started earlier tonight? She was in Adam when he was created in the garden. God had a perfect picture in mind of that adulteress lady. Men and women, this lady are God's offspring. Remember we read that earlier? Or have I talked so long you've forgotten everything I said earlier? Is that right? Well, all right, I'll just repeat it all. No, I'm kidding. See, we've talked about this in previous lessons. Jesus came to seek and save the lost coin. When a coin is lost, it still has value to the owner. The value can't be realized until you find it. See, think about it. Here's Jesus standing there with this woman caught in the very act of adultery. I mean, can you imagine the humiliation she's probably feeling right about now? She's caught by these men. They bring her to be stoned. I mean, you can just imagine. But here's Jesus standing here, and God has a perfect picture of that woman in his mind. He's had it since eternity past. That's a real lady. And God had a picture of her in mind when he created her in Adam. And here she is groveling in the pig pen of sin and death. One of the reasons it's so tragic to see men caught up in sin is you weren't created to live in the pig pen. You were created to express Almighty God. You were created for God to work through. That's the tragedy of sin, not you're going to get it if you don't get out of that pig pen. It's my goodness, you were created for more than this. You weren't created to grovel in the pig pen of sin and death. You were created to express Almighty God. See, it's a different emphasis here. I'm telling you, the other doesn't work. Because you get out of the pig pen for a while and you fail and you figure, I can't do it. I'm going back to the pig pen. At least it's familiar to me. See, here, and think of this. Here's Jesus standing here before this adulteress. He's the very picture of what she is in the mind of God. He is the very picture of what God came to earth to do. Jesus is God become a man to die for our sins so we can be born again and be restored to the image and likeness of God. The very picture of what she was created to be is standing there before her saying, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, turn to Luke chapter 5. I need to speed it up here just a bit. We're talking tonight about magnifying God by seeing him as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to him. We're talking about magnifying God by knowing what God knows about you. When Jesus stood by that woman, what did God know about that woman? God knew, I created you in Adam. I know a perfect you, fearfully and wonderfully made. And my plan for you is to restore you to that image. Get out of the pig pen, repent, turn around, come home. Now, Luke chapter 5. I'm in 6. Okay. Let's see. Okay, let me just in the interest of time tell you what's happened here. Jesus borrowed Simon Peter's boat to preach from, and after he was done speaking, he told Peter to put the boats out again and fish again, even though they had worked all night and caught nothing. Verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come out and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners of Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now remember I said, if you don't understand how God sees you, what God knows about you, if you assess yourself just according to the flesh, it produces people that say, You're all no good, God's going to get you. Or it produces people that say, I'm no good, God's going to get me. Here's an example of the I'm no good, God's going to get me. Here's Simon Peter. Jesus is blessing him by giving him this miraculous draught of fish. And Peter's response is not, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful. Thank you for your love and care of me. His response is, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. In other words, he's thinking that Jesus isn't going to want to have anything to do with him. Hello, get a clue. He wants to have something to do with you. Peter ran from Jesus when there was no reason to run. Human beings run from God when there's no reason to run. Jesus is trying to bless him. And see, this is what many people, saved and unsaved, do. We run because we don't see God as he truly is. Jesus' message to Peter is, don't be afraid. Fear not. From henceforth, I'll make you fisher of men. Don't be afraid. I'm going to make you what you're supposed to be. Peter, in his sinful, fallen condition here, is still the offspring of God. He was valuable to God, and God could see the perfect Peter, the Peter conformed to the image of Christ, the Peter in the image and likeness of God. And here's Jesus standing before Peter and saying, I've come to seek and save you and make you what you were created to be, what you were supposed to be. See, God knows what you're supposed to be. That's what he knows about you. Now, let's pull this all together real quickly here. Because we start with ourselves in our fallen condition, in sin, in the pig pen, it's very hard to know ourselves any other way. I'll grant you that. It's very hard to know ourselves any other way. That's why we have to look into the mirror of God's word to see ourselves as God sees us and then to be changed into that same image. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have to look away from ourselves, and we have to know ourselves as God knows us. God knows a perfect me. Oh, I have not yet achieved that perfection, but how many of you know? He who began a good work in us will complete it. Let me read you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read the Amplified Translation. It says, consequently, from now on, we estimate and regard no one from a purely human point of view in terms of natural standards of value. No. Even though we once did estimate Christ from a human viewpoint and as a man, yet now we have such knowledge of him that we no longer know him in terms of the flesh. Therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creature altogether, a new creation. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. Now we all know that verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The verse before that says, up to this time we've known men according to the flesh. But henceforth, we know man according to the flesh. You're not to assess yourself according to the flesh. You're to assess yourself according to the new creation. What's the new creation? It's being conformed to the image of Jesus. It's being restored to the image and likeness of God. Jesus came to restore us to our original identity in the mind of God. Our original identity by creation. Jesus came to effect a change in man so that he could be restored to his created position. Now, that's 2 Corinthians 5, 16, and 17. I'm reading backwards. Let me read verse 15 to you. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 says that Christ died for us that we should no more live for ourselves, but live unto him who died and rose again. The more you live for God, the more he can express himself through you. His purpose in dying for all was that men... His purpose in dying for all was that men while still in this life, should cease to live for themselves and should live for him who for their sake died and was raised to life. Knox translation says Christ died for us all so that being alive should no longer mean living with our own life, but with his life who died for us and is risen again. Let me just make one more comment and we'll be done. You have to accept the present perfection of your being. We're talking about knowing what God knows about you. God knows present perfection in you. Now you might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means two things. As a born-again believer, you've been restored to Father's house, to your created purpose as a son of God, and conformity to the image of Christ has been completed in your spirit. On the inside, you look like Jesus now. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. 1 Corinthians 13:12, that talked about one day we'll know him even as we're known of him. It says just as clearly as God sees into my heart right now. Do you know God sees into your heart right now? And you know what he sees? Colossians 1:22 says he sees holiness and blamelessness. Because he sees the process of conformity to the image of Christ begun. You need to know your present perfection. God now deals with you on the basis of you, on the basis of the part that's complete in you. That's what we're finished works in progress is all about. And then secondly, you are now perfectly loved by God. Not as you're going to be, but as you are. As you are. God only lives in the now. You're God's beloved, dearly loved child. You don't have to turn over there, but Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 talks about there's coming a day when those who overcome will be given a name by God that nobody but them knows. Did you ever read that verse? Let me read it. I can't quote it. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give of him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receives it. Did you ever read that? You know, what, is God going to change my name? Now, nobody really knows what this means, and maybe what I'm going to tell you isn't what it means, but this is what I think it means. I don't think he's going to change your name. Your name is what it is, but he's going to give you a name that nobody else knows. You mean he's going to call everybody by secret names and, you know, nobody listen. Kim, come here. No, I believe the name that he's going to give us is Beloved. Beloved. And it'll be a name that only you can know about yourself, that God loves you. God, forget everybody else. God loves you. You're God's beloved. That's what I believe it is. Each of us will know that we're God's beloved. My name, my beloved, is the name by which God knows me now. But then I'll know it even as he now knows it. We need to live with the awareness of our true identity. We're the offspring of God. We're the image and likeness of God. We need to live in the awareness of our belovedness. I didn't put this in here, but let me throw it in. Remember John and James, who are going to call down fire? John grew. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, or verse 1 and 2, he says, Beloved, beloved, now are we the sons of God. He went from, let's call down fire, to behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. He progressed. He grew in his understanding of the love of God. We need to know ourselves as God knows us. It'll help us become what we're destined to be. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have begun a good work and us will complete it. Lord, I pray for each person here. I ask you to personalize this lesson, Lord, and help us to know the name by which you call us, that you call us beloved children. Father, help us to see you as you truly are and we as we truly are in relation to you, Father, so that we'd be inspired to walk even as Jesus walked, so that we'd be inspired to express you and reflect your glory in this life and in the life to come. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise and thank you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're done for tonight. You're dismissed. If anybody wants prayer, I'll be happy to pray for you. Amen.